Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's great to be here. I just want to assure you, George, that I wasn't trying to get away there. That was just my microphone that needed to be fixed. I'm very happy to be with you, and it's a great privilege for us to spend this Sabbath with you. Amen? And we're excited about the message, the study for this morning as well. This is actually our second time here in Canada. And we love Canada. It's a beautiful country, a beautiful place. I was born in New Zealand, and I just met this morning, actually, in the foyer, someone from New Zealand, so that was very nice. How many of you have been to New Zealand? Okay, just a few. Some people say it's the end of the world. We that live in New Zealand, we know better. It's actually the beginning of the world. That's where time begins. I don't live in New Zealand anymore, though, because I met a beautiful, beautiful woman in Norway. And so I married her, and, you know, she won, so we live in Norway. And we very much enjoy that as well. And so from Norway, we have a ministry called Living Water, which is a traveling and ministering ministry. And we get around to quite a lot of different countries presenting God's Word. And we're very, very grateful to be in God's service. The beginning of this year, I was in New Zealand for a prophecy series in the city of Christchurch, the South Island of New Zealand. And I left Norway traveling to New Zealand on the 21st, I believe it was, of February. And maybe some of you will remember what happened on the 22nd of February in the city of Christchurch. How many of you know what happened that day? Okay, many of you. There was a devastating earthquake in the city of Christchurch, and hundreds of people lost their lives. And I couldn't imagine what was going on when I landed in Australia, and I was actually going to get a connecting flight to New Zealand, but all flights had been canceled. You couldn't fly into the city. And so we stayed in a hotel that night, and I turned on the TV, and I saw the footage of what was going on in Christchurch, and just my heart went out to the people living there and the many friends that we have there. We were on our way to conduct a prophecy seminar in that city. And of course, a lot of thoughts are going through my mind. How is that going to continue? What's going to happen? There was already a speaker there that had begun the series, and I was going to follow up this series and continue. David Ashrick was the speaker that was there, and he was caught in the midst of this big earthquake. And so when we arrived the next day, I just remember getting together with the elders in the church, and we were praying and planning and thinking of how we could proceed. And by God's grace, the spirit was high, and we thought that, well, this is the time that people need the Word of God more than anything else. They need hope. They need prophecy. They need to see why these things are happening in the world. Because you and I, as an Adventist movement, have been given, it's almost like a set of glasses that we can look at the world and we can understand why certain things happen, why misery and sin exist, but also we have the hope of a better future and the understanding that this great controversy will one day end. Amen? And so we continued with our prophecy seminar, and I can just praise God for the overwhelming results as hundreds of people came to listen to God's word and were exposed to the truths of prophecy and gave their lives to Him. But one thing for sure that I experienced in New Zealand, as we had many aftershocks of the earthquakes, is that we are indeed living in the end of time. There is no doubt about the fact that the signs that Jesus spoke of are coming to pass even before our very eyes. There are earthquakes in various places. There is famine, as we have looked at the news in the recent months. There is great famine in parts of the world. There is sickness, there's pestilence, there are hurricanes, natural disasters. But not only natural disasters, there's a financial collapse. There are signs, and these signs are more, they're intensifying as we are coming closer and closer to the end. They are appearing more frequent and more intense. And the question is, how are we going to finish this race? Because according to Scripture, the Christian experience is pictured as a race with a finishing line. And that finishing line is either when we die or when Jesus comes. And the question is, how are we going to finish this race? Jesus wants us to finish this race strong. And so my message this morning, we're going to look at how we can finish strong. And I invite you to take your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bibles with you. This is going to be quite a Bible study as well. We're going to use a lot of texts, Bible texts this morning. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 6. But before we read, I would like to just have another short word of prayer that God's Spirit will be with us as we launch into His Word this morning. So please bow your heads together with me if you would. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together here. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation, in this country, to open your word and to study it and to proclaim it. And Lord, I pray that you will touch our hearts through your word this morning, that you will not allow your words to return unto you void, but it will accomplish that in which you please. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. These are the words of Paul, written from the prison in Rome to young Timothy, which was a co-laborer in the proclamation of the gospel. And listen to the words of Paul, written to young Timothy. Timothy was a young man, a young evangelist, and these are the words that he receives from Paul. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing." Now, 2 Timothy is considered by many to be a somewhat of a testament of Paul to Timothy and also to the church at large. This was the last letter that Paul wrote before he died as a martyr in Rome. And so as he's writing to Timothy, he is looking back upon his life. He's looking back upon his life of service. And very clearly in the words that we just read, he is reflecting upon the experiences that he has gained in his Christian walk, in his walk and in his preaching of the gospel. And so what he writes to Timothy, he says, "I have been poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." Paul understood that soon he was going to die as a martyr in Rome. But looking back at his life, he can have great confidence. And he says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." It must be a great, great experience to be able to look back at your life and to say such words, to utter such words. Now, Paul had been, he had given his life to the proclamation of the gospel. He had given his life to travel and to preach and to teach and to instruct many. And he comes to the end of his life and he looks back and he can with confidence say, "I have finished the race." Now, we do not have to come to the end of our lives in order to look back and for a moment to consider what kind of legacy we are leaving for others. We don't have to come to the moment that Paul had come to, that he knew that he was about to lose his life. It is actually very healthy to now and then just stop and look at your experience and ask yourself the question, am I fighting the good faith, the good fight? Am I keeping the faith? Do I have my eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of my faith? What kind of legacy am I leaving behind? What do I want others to know about me at the end of my life? You know, a lot of things can be said about us. You know, when you attend funerals, you hear about a lot of things that are being said about the person that has died. But the question is, will it be able to be said of us, of you and of me, that we have fought the good fight? That we have finished the race? That we have kept the faith? I pray that I will have such a legacy. I pray that you will have such a legacy. that we will be able to look behind and know that our lives have been poured out for the gospel. As Paul says, my life has been poured out as a drink offering. What are you pouring your life into? What are you giving your talents to, your time to, your energy to? Is it this good fight? Knowing that there's a finishing line on the horizon and it's coming closer and closer? Not only does Paul leave us a legacy, not only does Paul leave us with a testament here in 2 Timothy, but we also have in Scripture the very testament of Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to turn from 2 Timothy to the book of John, the fourth gospel book, the book of John, and let's take a look at the testament of Jesus himself. Turn with me to John chapter 17, John chapter 17. And those of you that are familiar with John chapter 17, you will remember that that's the chapter that we often refer to as the intercessory prayer of Jesus. A beautiful, beautiful prayer that he prays to his Father as he looks back upon his earthly ministry. And really, when you read John chapter 17, it's almost like the testament of Jesus, the legacy that he leaves with us. And I want to read in John chapter 17, and I'll just begin in verse 1. Verse 1, and the Bible says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as have given him. As you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Listen to verse 4. Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. As Jesus comes to the end of his ministry, knowing very well that he was about to be betrayed and taken captive and ultimately crucified, he prays to his Father, and as he's reflecting upon his time here on earth, he says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So just like Paul, when he came to the end of his life, he could look back and he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. A crown is laid up for me in heaven. So Jesus, when he comes to the end of his life, he is looking back and he says, Lord God, Father, I have glorified you. I have put you on display in the human flesh. The character of God has been put on display in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. In everything that Jesus Christ did, in his preaching, in his healing, in his counseling, in every single aspect of his life, he was writing a testament. His life was his testament. And now in John chapter 17, it is like he's coming to the conclusion of his testament, his legacy that he's going to leave behind for you and for me. Now, when you go to John chapter 18, you read about the betrayal of Jesus. And then when you come to John chapter 19, you read about the crucifixion of Jesus. And take notice of the very last words that Jesus spoke on the cross before he died. In John chapter 19, John chapter 19, looking at verse 28. John chapter 19, looking at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The last words that Jesus spoke on the cross of Calvary were the words, it is finished. And those words, they rang throughout creation. And the testament of God's everlasting love was now completed. The testament was finished. Jesus, during his life, had been writing that testament, so to speak, in all that he did, and now it is confirmed with his death. A testament is confirmed at the death of the testator. And so just like Paul comes to the end of his life, and he looks back, and with confidence, he can say that he fought the good fight. This is the legacy that he handed into the hands of Timothy. You could say the baton that is now passed to Timothy and to the Christian church at large. So Jesus comes to the end of his life and he passes his testament to you and to me as well. Now, I would like to study a little bit more this morning about the character of a testament, because this is going to become very interesting. When I studied this, I was just blown away. I thought to myself, wow, Lord, you are so good. This is so powerful. If we understand what a testament is, we will understand also the power that God wants to make available in our lives. And so I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews as we continue our study here this morning. And we're going to look a little bit deeper into the characteristics of a testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. And when you're there, you can say amen. Verse 16, the Bible says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Now this makes a lot of sense. A testament is enforced by the death of a testator. It would make no sense to start, dividing, let's say, the wealth of someone that has written a will, and in his testament or will he has written who is going to receive that wealth. It would be a disgrace to start dividing that wealth when the person was still alive, right? I mean, this happens when the person dies. A testament is enforced when a person dies. There's another principle about a testament. If you keep your finger in Hebrews, because we're going to come right back to Hebrews in just a moment, and turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 15. Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 15. And when you get there, you can say Maranatha. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. I didn't hear everyone there, so are you there? Maranatha? Okay, let's go. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed," listen to what it says, "no one annuls or adds to it." This is another very, very important principle of a testament. What does it say? Once it is confirmed, no one, in other words, can change it. No one can add to it. No one can take away from it. Does that make sense? So a testament is confirmed at the death of the testator. Secondly, a testament, once it is confirmed, no one can change it. No one can add to it. No one can take away from it. If we just take a simple illustration, in the case of an inheritance, the father might write a testament which is given to the children, but it's only at the death of the father that the children divide his wealth based on the testament, based on the, we could call it, the agreement. Now, if they change that afterwards and they say, well, I want a little bit more of this and you get a little less, then they are actually disrespecting the testament and breaking the covenant. It's interesting because the word testament in Scripture comes from the Greek word, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right because I'm not a scholar, but it says diatheke, which means covenant. So the word for testament in Greek is also the word covenant. So testament, covenant, synonymous. Now, let's go to Hebrews 9 again. Back to Hebrews 9. And let's see how this plays out in the plan of redemption. Because how does this all unfold itself in the plan of redemption, in the plan of restoration? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 and looking at verse 13. Verse 13.
For if the blood of goat, bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, it's talking here a little bit about the old and the new covenant, but very clear from verse 15, the new covenant is based upon the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ poured out his blood, and that was the confirmation of the testament, of the covenant. And because of that, we put our faith in Jesus, we partake of the inheritance. We partake of the inheritance. Now, what is this covenant that God wants to establish with you and with me? Well, we remain in the book of Hebrews here. And if you turn to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, look with me at verse 16. Verse 16. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that God wants to establish with each one of us today. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will" what? "Remember no more." Praise God for that verse. God, as he establishes his covenant with us, his covenant involves really basically, according to these verses, two things. His covenant involves that God himself is going to write his commandments in our hearts, in our minds. You see, in the old covenant, God wrote his commandments in tables of stone, but in his new covenant, he's going to write it in the tables of our fleshly hearts. He wants to write it in our hearts, in our minds. But it goes beyond that. The covenant is better than just that. The covenant also involves that God is going to remember our sins no more. He's going to blot out our sins. This is the covenant that God wants to establish with us. This covenant is based, listen very carefully, on the testament of Jesus that was confirmed at his death. Because it was only because of the death of Jesus Christ that the promise of God can be established in our lives. It is only because of the death of Jesus Christ that his righteousness can fill us and that his commandments can be written on our hearts and on our minds, that he can empower us to be a people that will obey his law. Now, Jesus has confirmed the testament. He has confirmed the covenant by his death. Everything that was part of the new covenant had to be established before the death of Jesus. And let me give you a couple of examples, because remember, the characteristic of the testament, it goes in effect, it goes in action at the death of the testator, right? That was the characteristic of the testament, and that nothing could be changed, nothing could be added or taken away. So everything that is part of this new covenant must have been established before the cross. Are you with me? Yes? Okay. Now, let's look at a couple of things then. In the new covenant, we believe that when you come to a faith in Jesus Christ, you express that that inner conviction and that inner transformation, you express that through what we call baptism. And that is when you enter into the watery grave, and it is like a burial and resurrection, really. You go under the water, and you come up a new person, and Jesus is now living in you by faith. Baptism is part of the new covenant, but it was established before the death of Jesus. Remember when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, started baptizing, and Jesus, he was also baptized as an example of for us today to follow in his footsteps and to commit in that way with outward expression of that inward change that God has done in our lives. Now we think about the Lord's Supper and foot washing. These are also things that Jesus introduced before his death. And it's interesting because Jesus, when he introduced those things, it was really in a memorial of his death. The reason we hold communion and we have the Lord's Supper is because we are holding this service as a memorial to the death of Jesus, right? And so the memorial is instituted before Jesus died. Remember, it happened just before they went to Gethsemane and Jesus was then betrayed and taken captive. Why was it instituted before Jesus died? Because it was part of the new covenant and nothing could be added to the new covenant when Jesus died. You follow with that? Very good. Now, there's something else of importance here because not only was the Lord's Supper and foot washing introduced before the death of Jesus, but the entire life of Jesus was his testament. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, and I'll just read it here to save time, it says, "Do not think," the words of Jesus here on the Mount of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to," can anyone finish that verse? "But to fulfill." So Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And when he came to the end of his life, he said, "It is finished." He had fulfilled the law. The testament was now confirmed by his death. And according to the principles and characteristics of a testament, it cannot be changed after the death of the testator. So the law of God established by Christ could not be changed. Right? Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that the fourth commandment is still binding for us today. And we base that upon the truth that Jesus in his life, as part of developing the new covenant in all that he did and all that he taught and all that he exemplified, he kept the Sabbath. And when he died, no one can alter or change that. And so those that say, "Well, I keep Sunday as a memorial of the resurrection," too late. Amen. Too late. I mean, the covenant is confirmed when? At the cross. It is finished. And the characteristics of the covenant is that it cannot be changed and no one can add to it. And yet Christianity at large today is adding to that covenant. Christianity at large today is taking away from that covenant. And it is time for you and for me to take the scriptures as the word of God and uplift it before the world and say, "This is the teachings of Jesus. This is the testament that Jesus has left us." We have a testament, and that testament was confirmed at the death of Jesus. He said, "It is finished." And these words, they rang throughout creation. And they continue to sound in our minds and in our hearts as we read about what Jesus has left us. What a precious testament we have. The testament of the life and teachings of Jesus, which cannot be changed. Cannot be added to, cannot be taken away from. Now let us go a little bit deeper. I invite you to turn back to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Because not only do we have a new covenant that we've been learning about now, and the new covenant is that God wants to write his commandments and his law in our hearts and in our minds, but there was also, in scripture, we also read about the old covenant. The covenant that was established with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now that covenant, sometimes it gets a little bit confusing because we talk about the Old and the New Covenant, and yet the Old and the New Covenant, it's not necessarily that one was older than the other. As a matter of fact, you find the Old and the New Covenant from the very beginning in the story of Genesis, and they run side by side all the way to the book of Revelation. The question really is which covenant you are in. And I want to have a look at the Old Covenant because this is a highly misunderstood topic in Christianity today. And many of us find ourselves living in the Old Covenant. And so let's have a look at what the Old Covenant was all about and see if we can grasp and understand this a little bit better. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." So there was something wrong with that first covenant. But the question really is, what was wrong with the first covenant? Because God, a covenant is really an agreement between two parties. Now, if God makes an agreement with us, God is not going to let down on us. The fault was not with God in the first covenant, in the old covenant. Then where is the fault? Was it with the sacrificial service? Because according to the book of Hebrews and you read the book of Exodus, the old covenant, it was of course Jesus had not yet come. And so instead of the sacrifice of Christ, it was the sacrifice of lambs and goats and bulls. But was the mistake found in the lambs and bulls and goats? Well, I don't think so, because God told them to sacrifice those animals. And as long as they were without blemish, they were a perfect representation of Christ. Then where is the mistake? I mean, where is the fault? If it's not with God, it's not with the animals, then where is it? It's with the people. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" According to the Bible, they did not continue in that covenant. Now, when you go to Exodus chapter 19, and why don't we quickly go there together, we will look at how this old covenant was established and really what went wrong here. In Exodus chapter 19, which is the chapter just prior to chapter 20 where the Ten Commandments are given to Israel, in Exodus chapter 19, take notice of verse 3. And as we read from 3 onward, this was when God is now establishing this covenant with his people, what we refer to as the Old Covenant. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.' So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them." Verse 8, here it comes. Listen to this. "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So Moses brought back the words to the people, of the people to the Lord. Now, the excitement and commitment of the people was in and of itself, of course, a great blessing. They said, "Yes, we are going to do it, Lord." And, you know, we should be excited. And when we read about things in God's words and what he wants from us, we should have the same response. We will do it. But the utter failure in the Old Covenant is that God's people here believed that they could do it by themselves. They believed that they could do it without God. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note, because here they are and they have come out of the bondage of Egypt. God has set them free from the bondage of Egypt. In Egypt, they took that lamb and they had faith in that Passover lamb. They slayed the lamb. They put the blood on the doorposts. They believed that God was going to deliver them. They were delivered. They passed through the Red Sea. God has done it all for them. And then they come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they go, "Thanks, God. That's a good work you did there. We'll do it from now on." Now, many of you will be able to relate to this. In your Christian experience, you started out believing in the Lamb. You started out believing in Jesus Christ. You took the blood, just like the Israelites, and symbolically speaking, you put it on the doorpost of your house.
You were totally committed. You believed that Jesus had saved you and that He was doing a work in your life, and you gloried in that, and He has opened red seas for you, but now you find yourself in the desert and you're struggling alone. That's because you're in the old covenant and you believe that Jesus started it, but on the way in your journey, you said to God, "Thanks, Lord, now I can do it alone." This was what was going on with the Israelites, and many of us today are repeating the very same story. And yet God wants to invite us into a covenant in which He not only starts the journey, but in which He also completes the journey. That's why Jesus says, "I am the author and what? Finisher of your faith. Keep your eyes on Me." It's like I'm reminded of Peter when he was walking on water. Oh, he kept his eyes on Jesus in the beginning and everything went well. But the moment he turned away, what happened? He started sinking. You see, Peter had a sinking nature, just like you and I have a sinful nature. And without Christ, we sink. But as we have our eyes on Jesus, we can do that which is, humanly speaking, impossible. It was impossible for Peter to walk on water. He had a sinking nature. And it's impossible for us to keep the law of God. We have a sinful nature. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus, we can do that which is, humanly speaking, impossible, as long as we keep our eyes on Him. And that's part of the new covenant, because it is God in the new covenant that writes His law upon our hearts and upon our minds. Amen? It's He that does it. He's the beginner and the finisher of our faith. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. The question is, in which covenant are you? Are you in the covenant that you're on your own and that, yes, you want to do good, and, oh, yes, you have a good intention, and yet good intentions, my friends, is not enough to make the Christian life work. There are a lot of people that have good intentions. You know, when you look at all the different persuasions of Christianity and all the different persuasions of world religions, there are a lot of people that have good intentions. And yet good intentions are not enough. We need to surrender our lives to the power of God. You see, there are really only two religions in the world. And let me quote this here from Great Controversy, an amazing book, by the way. If you haven't read it, read it. It will change your life. Great Controversy, page 220. Listen to what it says. "There are but two religions in the world," said Olivetan, the Protestant. "The one class of religions are those which men have invented, and in all of which man saves himself by ceremonies and good works. The other is that one religion which is revealed in the Bible, and which teaches man to look for salvation solely from the free grace of God." You see, when we look to Christ, it is Him that worketh in us to do of His good pleasure, to be able to accomplish the task that He has given to us. Now, in both covenants, there is a law. And yet the law is applied in a different way. And I want you to catch this, because this is another very important part here. The covenants, both covenants contain a law. You know, this is largely misunderstood in Christianity as well. Some people say, yeah. You want to be a law-abiding citizen? You want to live by the law of God, the Ten Commandments? You're in the old covenant. Because in the new covenant, we don't need the law anymore. We don't have the law anymore. Have you heard that? Yeah, you hear that over and over again. Well, they have not really read their Bibles very carefully, because in both covenants, there's a law. The question is, how is the law applied? I want you to catch this now. When the law in the old covenant, is a law that condemns us, while the law in the new covenant is the law that really confirms the life that Jesus is working in us. There are different verses in Scripture that show the different ways the law is used. Now, let me read a couple of these verses to you. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, the Bible says, and Paul is writing here, he says, "I would not have known sin except through the law." And in the very same chapter, Romans 7 and verse 10, he says, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." So the law reveals sin. And it's almost like you're looking into a mirror. And you look into that mirror and you see your deficiency and your weakness. You see your pride and you see your sin. And so Paul says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Because he's looking in the law and he's seeing his own weakness, his own sin, his own depravity. That's what the law does in the Old Covenant. Because in the Old Covenant, we look at the law and we try to obey, but we're trying to obey in our own strength and we're not capable. And so we continually look in the law and it continually condemns us, condemns us, condemns us. Now, what is to happen, the law that is a mirror in the Old Covenant has to become now written in our hearts, in our minds, so that the law is now not outside of us, but the law is inside of us. Let me read a Bible scripture where now the law is inside. This is taken from Galatians chapter 5. And if you would like, you can turn there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And listen to the next words. Against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. Now, really, the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Jesus, right? And so when Jesus is in our hearts, when the law, because Jesus really, the law is the transcript of his character. So when his law is written in our hearts and in our minds, the Ten Commandments, the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. There is no mirror that condemns any longer. Because we are now fulfilling the law, like Christ fulfilled the law. It's written in us, it's inside of us, rather than outside of us condemning us. Now there is of course a function of the law being a mirror that condemns us. And we need that because every time that we fall into sin, we need to understand that by looking into that mirror. Because otherwise we wouldn't know our condition, right? But as we look into that mirror and understand our weakness and our deficiencies and our sins, we turn to Jesus and then Jesus writes that very same law in our hearts so that now there is no law against us. Does that make sense? That's the new covenant. And yet many of us find ourselves going around trying and trying in our own strength to be obedient to the law and yet not having the power of God in our lives. And that law is a continual condemnation to us. It is a mirror that shows us our weakness. And really, that the law shows us our weakness is a good thing, but it should not remain there. It should turn us. It is like, Paul says, it's like a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. It is to point us to Christ so that we can then invite Jesus into our lives, that he can write his law in our hearts and in our minds. Now, these two covenants, the old and the new covenant, and as I said before, the one is not older necessarily than the other, but this is how we refer to them, the two covenants. They have always existed side by side. And there's an illustration, a story in the Bible where you see them right side by side. And I want to bring you to that story so that we can understand this a little better. It's the story of Cain and Abel. And you'll be able to find that in the book of Genesis. And so turn with me to the book of Genesis. As we look at the two covenants as they appear side by side in this incredible story. And our Christian experience is also here on display, either in one or the other. Now take notice how the story unfolds. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, the Hebrew reads literally, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Eve believed Cain to be the promised Messiah, but he became the first murderer. Can you imagine the disappointment there? When she heard about the promised Messiah that would come, she believed that that was her son, her firstborn. And he became the very first murderer. Now, verse 2 talks about the birth of another son.
And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The name Abel means nothingness. So you have one that is called the Lord and the other nothingness. So as these two are in the starting block, so to speak, of their lives, and they're ready to run the race, and they take off, all hope and affirmation is placed upon Cain. And yet, in the course of their run, in the course of their lives, some things start to change. And there are great surprises on the horizon. Take notice of verse 3 to 5. Take notice what happens between these two sons. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, the choice of sacrifice here determined the course of their lives. And so, when Cain decides to offer up the fruit of his own works, that is not an acceptable sacrifice to God. While Abel, he decides to sacrifice an animal which involved the shedding of blood, which was, of course, a type and a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, we're not looking at favoritism here. It seemed, obviously, that Adam and Eve favored Cain, at least in the beginning of the life of these two sons. God is not trying to counterwork that and saying, well, I favor Abel. That's not the issue here. It's not about favoritism. It's about obedience. And Abel is obedient to God. Now, catch this. Abel is the new covenant, is a type of the new covenant, because he puts his faith in the sacrifice. While Cain is a type of the old covenant, because he puts his faith in his own works, in his own thing that he produced there, in his own fruits. And so the obedient one is Abel. The new covenant one is the obedient one. Now that's important, because many times today we say, well, I'm in the new covenant, so I don't need to keep the law of God. Right? But from the very beginning we see the new covenant is the one that obeys. The one that follows the counsel of the Lord. Now, God required a certain sacrifice that involved blood, because it pointed to his son that would die for us and confirm the covenant for us. And so we see in the life of Abel that he was out, it was an outflow of his obedient life that led to that relationship with God and that establishment of the new covenant right there after the creation story at the very beginning. In the very beginning of this world, we have Cain and Abel as types of the old covenant and the new covenant. And the question for us today is, of course, in which covenant are we? We are now living not here. Here we are, Cain and Abel, in the very beginning of Earth's history. Now we are here 6,000 years down the line, and we are on the verge of eternity. We are living in the very last days according to Bible prophecy. And those two covenants have continued to exist even until the very day and age in which we are living. The question is, which covenant are you in? God is reaching out to you and say, I want to write my laws in your heart and in your mind. I want to do it. Will you allow me to do it? Will you surrender your life to me each morning so that I can establish you, in you, my perfect righteousness, that I can put my character on display in your life, that I can empower you to be obedient to me, a commandment-keeping people that God is looking for in these last days, to put his character on display in a world that is full of darkness. Now, God will be faithful in doing so. And I want you to turn to our scripture reading, which is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And this is a verse that should give us courage. This is a verse that should give us confidence that what the Lord has begun, he will also complete. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. These are the words of Paul. Insomuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. The words here should give us confidence, because God has confidence in us that what he starts, he will also be able to complete as long as we are willing. What happened to the Israelites? They started off well. They believed in the Lamb. And the Lamb delivered them. And they came to the wilderness. But in the wilderness, they decided that they could do it from now on by themselves. Many of us find ourselves in such a position. Others might find ourselves in the position that Cain had. Cain, from the very beginning, believed that he could do it on his own. But both the Israelites and Cain are lost. The Israelites that trusted, no longer trusted in the Lamb, they died in the wilderness. And Cain, we know that he became a murderer. And so, my friends, in order for us to be able to be part of the new covenant, we must both believe that Jesus started this work in us, but also that he is upholding us today and will bring this work to completion, that we can finish strong in his name. Now, how can we have that confidence in Christ that what he started, he will also complete? Well, if you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, I want to look at a very, very important characteristic of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. The Bible says, if we are faithless, he remains what? He remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot what? Deny himself. So if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And then it gives us an explanation why. Because he cannot deny himself. So there's something with the character of God that causes him to be faithful till the very end. That causes him to be faithful to something that he started in order to bring that to completion, to bring that to the finishing line. Now, when you look at the character of God in Scripture, one of the characteristics of God, or the characteristic of God, I should say, is that God is love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us that God is love. Now, there's another passage in the Bible that explains what love is and in essence explains what God is. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it gives us an explanation of love. But really, when you read that explanation, it's really putting God on display, what God is like. And the characteristics that are mentioned there really confirm for us that God will be faithful no matter what. And I want you to take notice of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a real Bible study. I know we're going to many verses, but I hope you don't mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and take notice of verse 4. I want you to see this. What is God like? How can we be sure that he will be faithful to the very end? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, looking at verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. So we could put in there God. God suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Listen to verse 7. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So God is love, and love does what? Believes all things and endures all things. So God is love, and therefore God is faithful, because when he sees us fall, he will be there with his arm stretched out. And as long as we are willing to take hold of that arm, he will lift us up, because he's faithful and he cannot deny himself. And because he is love, he believes all things and endures all things. Even when he knows all things, because God is all-knowing and he knows the end from the beginning. But what God knows does not change who he is.
And because he is love, he will keep believing in you and hoping in you, because what God knows is not going to change in essence who he is, because he's faithful even when we are faithless, because he cannot deny himself. So this is really something that is deep about the character of God. God is faithful. Even at times that we stumble and fall, he is there with his arms stretched out. Remember Peter, when he was walking on the water, everything went well until he started looking around and taking his eyes off Jesus. The moment he did that, he started to sink. But the same moment, Jesus stretched out his arm to Peter, and Peter made that decision of the will to take hold of that arm. And the moment that we do that, when we make that decision to turn from our sins, when we stumble and fall, and we take hold of the hand of God, then he will raise us up, because he is faithful even when we are faithless. And he cannot deny himself. He is love, and love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And so God is going to continue believing in you and hoping in you. Though he knows the end from the beginning, it's not going to change who he is. And he wants you and I to reach the finishing line, so that we can look back and say together with Paul, I have finished the race. How many of you here this morning want to finish the race? Amen. We are in a race. There's no doubt about that. And we are coming towards the end of that race. We are seeing that things in this world are rapidly, rapidly fulfilling Bible prophecy. Things are coming to a close. We can see it all around us. And now, as never before, God wants you to enter into a covenant with him. A covenant that is going to strengthen you and empower you to, when you see that finishing line, to not only see it, but also to reach it. And it's my prayer this morning that we will put our faith in Jesus as author and finisher of our faith. How many of you want to make that decision this morning and to enter into that new covenant? Praise God. Praise God. I want to read this one last verse before I pray. It's taken from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. And this is the promise that I want to leave with you this morning. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful this morning. Grateful for the work that you have started in each one of us. If you had not started the work in us, we would not be sitting here this morning. And yet, Lord, this is not the end of the race. And we pray that we will not only have started the life with you, the race with you, but we pray that we will complete that race with you, that we will have you working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that your commandments might be written on our hearts and in our minds, that we will keep our eyes on you till the very end. Thank you, Lord, that as we have faith in you, that you also have faith in us, and that you, as a God of love, continue to believe in us and hope in us, because you cannot deny yourself. Thank you for the one you are. Thank you that we can trust in you. And thank you for the testament that you have left us. And I pray that each one of us will leave a testament, a legacy of faith for others to pick up. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and grace. Thank you for this Sabbath. And we praise you for all that you have done and are doing for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. May God bless you.